chapter number 26. We were down in verse 39 and following last time, and we'll pick up there tonight. Matthew chapter number 26. Now, the book of Matthew, of course, is a book that describes the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying it now for some time, and we're in the last hours of the life of Christ. He's on his way to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane now. He's already had his supper with his apostles. He's told them about his betrayal, his coming death, and he's gotten up. They've had the Passover supper together. Then he's instituted the new memorial with regard to the new covenant. It's interesting to me that in verse 30, before they leave the meal, they sing a song, and then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. In essence, what he's doing is Christ is singing as he goes out to die. And that reminds me of that verse over in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So he goes out, and we find him now where we're at in 26. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, we talked to you last time about the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ there, and I showed you that, said to you that three times there, verse 39, verse 42, and verse 44, he prays. In the midst of his distress, his distress and his difficulty only causes him to cast himself all the more upon his Father. And what you want to notice as you go through this scene of Christ in Gethsemane is how submissive he is to the Father's will. The Lord Jesus Christ had implicit faith and confidence in God the Father. And it's important for you to realize that as Christ lived his life, he lived his life in the context of implicit faith in God the Father, God his Father, and in God the Holy Spirit. And he lives it in submission. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, was God and is God. But he laid aside the free and the independent exercise of his deity. And he placed himself in a position of a servant, not using his attributes himself, but rather depending upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit who filled him to provide those things for him. And so you see him here as a example or a representation of the perfect man. The last Adam, the first Adam in a garden, and yet rebellious against what God gave him to do, wanting his will done. Here you see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. Olive oil, again, is a type of the Holy Spirit. You see him, the classic example of what it is to be praying in the Spirit. There's tremendous lessons in this passage for you and me today as members of the body of Christ who have his life in us. We pray, and I'm not talking about the Jewish program that he was under, because that's not what you're even looking at here. You're talking about the character and the essence of him, his attitudes and his actions and his character here. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit is placed in us. Galatians 4, we looked at the passage last time as we studied Matthew about God has put the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." It's in the Garden of Gethsemane right here in Mark 14 where the Lord Jesus Christ bows before the Father and says, "Abba, Father, if it's possible, let the cup." This is the prayer of not just the intimacy, it's that, but also the prayer of the privileged prayer of a son, an adult son, if you will. One who can come in as an adult in the family and address his father and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." That privileged position of adoption and sonship status that the Lord Jesus had, and that we have because the Spirit of His Son has been placed in us. So if we pray in the Spirit today, and we've been studying in the Sunday services about prayer, as we pray in the Spirit, well, that's what Christ is doing here. And the Spirit of Christ that's in us is going to pray as He prayed even here. And you'll notice, as we've pointed out to you, that the thing in the prayers that Christ prays here, the one thing that is absolute is not His determining this circumstance must happen or that circumstance must happen, but the will of the Father is always the absolute thing here. And in His distress, and in the deepest conflict and the depth of the conflict that He has here, it only deepens His intercession. It only deepens His submission. It only deepens His reliance on the Father. It doesn't make Him bitter. It doesn't make Him rebellious. It doesn't turn Him away from God. It drives Him to the Father. And as the weight and the burden grows heavier upon Him, His trust and His resting and His leaning on the Father is made all the heavier. And so really, instead of Him bearing the weight, it's on the Father. So you want to see real prayer and our kind of praying. Here is the classic example of it done to sinless perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's something you want to notice in the prayer. Verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Verse 42, He went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. Verse 44, And he left and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, record the words for you, and it's the same thing. And the issue in each of the prayers is that cup. And the first time he says, if it's possible, let it pass. Then he says, if it's not possible for it to pass away, okay. If it's possible not to do it, Thy will be done. If it's not possible for it not to be done, if it has to be done, okay. Thy will be done. The big issue with Christ was not whether He took the cup or whether He didn't take the cup. It was whether God the Father's will was done. And He comes and He prays that way. And He prays for the will of God, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And that's that total, complete submissiveness to the will of the Father. Now you say, well, why would He ever even have a question about the cup? Well, it's important that you understand what the cup is so that you can understand why He prays what He prays. Now, there are some people that say, well, the cup was death. And that what He's doing is praying that He wouldn't die before He got to the cross. And they use Hebrews 5:7 for that. But I tell you, that's about as oddball of an idea as I ever heard of. The idea is that He's in the garden praying that Satan wouldn't kill Him till He got to the cross, which is 9 hours away, less than 12 hours away. But you know, He says in John 10:18, No man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again. The Lord Jesus, nobody killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? And the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't afraid to die. Death wasn't the issue. And He wasn't afraid of dying because He wasn't afraid of him that had the power of death, Satan, because Christ is life. And He wasn't going to die. Listen, all of the blood could have drained out of His body. They could have taken it and cut His head off, whatever else. He wasn't going to die until He decided He was going to die. So I don't get the idea in the passage here that He's praying that God wouldn't let Him die before He got to the cross. Oh, I've got to get to the cross. I've got to get to the cross. There's something else. The cup, and that's the key to it. Come back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, in one hand. Jeremiah 25, and get Isaiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, and Let me look just a second in the book of Psalms and see if I can find one there. Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51. Those two will do. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25, 15. And here you're talking about the captivity. But again, the captivity in Babylon is a picture of the tribulation period. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the Antichrist, and so on and so forth. And what you've got here, prophetically, is a picture of the time of great trouble, the time, the wrath to come in that tribulation. And I just point out to you, especially you men, that three times, and I've said this to you repeatedly, three times in human history, the wrath of God is poured out without any mixture. That's the verse I wanted. It's Revelation 14. So get that one too. I remember now. Revelation 14. Three times it's poured out without any mixture. One of them is in the tribulation. One of them is in the lake of fire. And the third time is the cross. And when you read about the wrath of God being poured out in the tribulation, you're reading about the same kind of wrath and fury and indignation against sin that God's going to pour out in the lake of fire. It's equal. It's His wrath poured out without any mixture. And that's exactly the same wrath and indignation and fury and anger that was poured out against the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Because there, He suffered the eternal wrath of God against men's sin, against our sin. So what you're having here in Jeremiah 25 is a description of the tribulation wrath. But it will correspond with the other things, and especially, for our thinking, with Calvary. Jeremiah 25, 15. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Notice, the wine cup of this fury. Verse 17. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now the cup that's there to drink, that comes from the Lord's hands, is the wine cup of His fury. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. The cup of His fury. You see that? That's a cup of wrath, a cup of indignation, a cup of judgment against sin. Revelation chapter 14, verse number 10. Revelation 14, 10. Now here's a passage that describes in the tribulation the fulfillment of those passages back there. Revelation 14, 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, when you begin to compare the passages like that, you begin to find that the cup that's passed from the Lord's hands out like that is the cup of God's fury and wrath against sin. It's not just death, and it's not just the idea of going to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't fear dying. He didn't fear going to the cross. In fact, He told His disciples all along in here that He is going to the cross. He just told them in verse 32 that He's going to die and be raised again. So He understands death is in the cards. But the thing He's trying to get around here, the thing He's looking at, is He looks into that cup And in that cup, he sees the fury and the wrath and the anger and the vengeance of Almighty God's justice against all of the sins of all of mankind for all the ages. And he sees the unmeasured, unmixed wrath and vengeance and indignation of Almighty God, his fury and his anger at sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ looks in that cup and sees that sin and the fury and the wrath of God against it, his holiness shrinks back from that experience. He understands the integrity of God is made up of two of his attributes. His holiness is made up of two attributes. One is his righteousness, the righteous standard of God. Habakkuk says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to look upon evil, and thou canst not behold sin." God's righteousness refuses to recognize and to look at and to put up with and to tolerate sin. His justice is the other attribute that makes up his integrity. One is the righteous standard. The other is his justice. Righteousness is the standard of his integrity. Justice is the enforcer of the standard. You know, it's okay to have a nice high standard, but if you don't have a quality control outfit to keep up with the standard, what happens to your product? It gets to be a little inferior. So the quality control aspect of God's character, his justice, is that which requires everything and everyone to meet God's righteous standard, his standard of rightness, to be as perfect and as right as he is. And anything less, the justice of God comes in and takes out of the picture, destroys the wrath, the anger, the vengeance. That's where justice comes in. When the Lord Jesus Christ saw that cup, saw in it the sins of mankind and the fury and the wrath and the anger of God against your sin, his soul, as it were, shrank back from it. His holiness, that righteousness, shrinks back from it. As well, we can understand that it might. But you notice what he says when he looks at it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse 42, O my Father, this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it. Thy will be done. You see, the will of God, God the Father's will in the matter, was the absolute thing. There's a progression in his thinking through the issue. He says in verse 39, O Father, if it's possible, let it pass. Then he says, if it can't pass, okay. Let it pass if it can, but your will be done. If it can't pass, okay. But let your will be, whichever one of the outcomes it is, what your will is, that's what I want to do. Don't you know God the Father didn't leave any stone unturned in heaven to find another acceptable sacrifice for your sins before he offered his own son? You know, there's something important here for you to realize. Come with me to John chapter 18. When the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that garden, there was no question in his mind that the will of God and that cup were one. And he's going to go to the cross and take it. John chapter 18, verse 10. This is after they've come out of the garden. Judas has already sought to betray him in the verses before this. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then was said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew now, without any question, the issue is resolved, and the cup is what the Father gave him. And he's going to the cross, he's going to drink it. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Galatians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, an adequate appreciation of what goes on at the cross of Calvary is almost blasphemy. And I say that because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And yet, that is exactly what God says happened to him on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You remember when they put that crown of thorns on his head? They wove it, put it on there. Hail King. They didn't know what they were doing, but we look at it and we know. Because in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground, and the sign of the curse of sin on creation was that the ground brought forth thorns and thistles. There comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the last Adam. And mankind takes the symbol of the curse on creation and place it on his brow and press it down so that it is anchored firmly upon him. Well, that verse says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Being, notice, made a curse for us. He didn't just wear the crown of thorns, which is a symbol of the curse. He was made the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. People, a proper description and a proper appreciation for what happened to Christ at Calvary is as close to blasphemy as you could ever come without doing it. And the only reason it isn't blasphemy is because it's what God says. God took His Son Himself, the second person of the Godhead, and hung Him on that tree, and God made Him to be a curse. Made Him the personification of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in His soul the transformation that is described in the book of Revelation as the second death. Now that's deep water. And let me encourage you once again to get the tapes on eternal judgment and go through those tapes where it talks about the second death and listen carefully to what the Scriptures say about it and get an appreciation for the depth of what your Savior did for you when He went to Calvary. When He took the cup and He drank it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 18. All things are of God. And by the way, He was innocent. Now, you know, tonight coming in, we had a little altercation in the automobile betwixt the children. Preacher's kids, you know, they're terrible. They get that way from playing with the deacon's kids. We had a little problem developed. And so, you know, Daddy has to intervene and settle it all down. And when we get here, say, okay, well, I'll meet with you on the front seat of the car before you go into the building. And so there me and my number three son, we're sitting on the front seat, and we're discussing it. And he swells all up in tears. And I say, now why are you crying after I had pronounced the sentence, you know? And why are you crying? Are you crying from a heart of remorse for what you did? Or are you crying because you're not going to get to do what you want to do? Well, see, I knew which one it was. And he did too, but he knew which one he was supposed to tell me. So he told me that. And I said, now, you know, let's don't compound this thing by not telling the truth. You know, and okay, well, all right, you know, and that thing all comes out. But you know how it is when you have to bear the fruit of your bad behavior when you're guilty? Now, he had him dead to rights, no question about his guilt. It was just a matter of bringing him to the point of confessing it, and then making the thing right and bearing the result of that. You know how it is when you make a mistake and you have to face it, and you have to get it right, and you have to bear the reproach and you bear the penalty for it? That's bad, isn't it? But isn't it how much more difficult it is when you know you're innocent and yet you're bearing the reproach of others, spitefully, hatefully, maliciously, wrathfully given, and yet you're innocent and you know it? That's what your Savior did. He was numbered with the transgressor. He wasn't a transgressor. He went there to Calvary and he was innocent, had no death to die, and yet he tasted death for every man by the grace of God. That's fantastic, people. That's wonderful. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God, and well they would be, considering what he's done, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ. God was personally present in his Son, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21. For he, that'll be God the Father, hath made him, that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. God Almighty made the Lord Jesus Christ, who the verse says, knew no sin, made him to be our sin. Sin personified. And God Almighty put those sins, laid the blame for them all upon the soul of his Son, and he gave his soul as an offering for our sin. And that's what that cup was all about. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw it, and he looked at it, and he prayed to the Father, and he said, Father, whether I take it or whether I don't take it, that isn't the question. The question is, what's your word on it? You give me your will. You give me your word. You tell me what you want, and that's where we'll go. I'm come to do thy will. That's his submissiveness. And that was his faith as he committed himself into the hands of the Father. When he came out of that garden, having prayed that way, he came out of there with no question in his mind. The cup and the Father's will were one. And he came out of that garden with a determination to go there, and he does go there and drink it down to the very dregs. And wrings out the dregs, as Isaiah said. Please appreciate the fact of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. You don't get all of the doctrine of it in Matthew. We have to go a week later to get all that revealed, but please appreciate what he's doing as he gives his soul an offering for sin. Not just to die, sinner die for sin, but to die as the innocent one. We're going to see that over and over, and here he's pronounced as being innocent, 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 and yet they kill him. And he dies for us. And he has our sin placed on him, and he hangs there with his hands outstretched and says, blame me. And God does. The only time in all of his existence, all of his life, and all of eternity, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit ever turned their back on God the Son, and there was ever broken communion between them, was in the darkness of those hours at Calvary. We'll see that as we get over in chapter 27. When he died and he suffered the eternal supper, the eternal Son of God dying your eternal death, suffering the eternal wrath of God against your sin, suffering your eternal hell, and the separation from God that you and I should have for all eternity. And as he prays in that garden, that's what's in his mind, that's what he sees in that cup, that's what he faces, and that's what he surrenders to without any question. Verse 43. And he came and found them, their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Again, he just insists on obeying. He doesn't insist on dying. He doesn't insist on escaping. The will of God was the absolute thing in his life. The cup wasn't absolute. And you might not understand that, but
he looked at it, I can do it or I can not do it. Do you remember the type in Genesis 22? Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, and he's going to offer him, and he's going to kill him, because God told him to kill him. Did he actually kill him? No. God intervened. And he didn't actually kill him, but in type he did, and he received him back. So whether or not he actually drank the cup, or whether he didn't, to him wasn't the issue. What the issue was doing the Father's will. So when he comes out of that garden, the issue is settled. And you're going to see from here on the total submissive spirit with which he goes to Calvary. Now that submission is going to cause the disciples some real problems. And you notice in verse 41 he says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, they didn't watch and pray, and because of that, they're going to have some real problems in the next few verses because they aren't submissive to the Father's will. They weren't up watching and praying and entering into His heart and His mind and focusing on Him. They were satisfying their own needs. They were also tired. Poor little guys. Satisfying the lust of their flesh. And the result is, you're going to see him getting some problems here in a few minutes, but we'll go down through that. Verse 45, "Then cometh he to the disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." That's his hour of crisis. And the crisis is past, see. The thing's resolved in his mind now, and he's ready to go. And by the way, it's at this time, if you turn over to Luke chapter 22, that the angels come and comfort him. Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, 42. Saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow." Sleeping, that is, it made him sorry to find them that way. They weren't in sorrow sleeping. They slept to his sorrow. Now notice in verse 43 there that the angel comes and strengthens him. Now I don't know if you've ever thought about what the angel did to strengthen him. But I don't believe personally that the strengthening there was a physical strengthening where he just came along and touched him and gave him physical strength alone. Perhaps that was involved, but not certainly not at all. Psalm 102 is called the Gethsemane Psalm. I said to you from time to time that the Psalms, over and over, when you read the Psalms, you read passages of Scripture that take a glimpse into the mental attitude and into the mind and to what's going on inside of the Lord Jesus Christ, inside of His head, inside of His thinking during these hours. And Psalm 102, you ought to spend some time this week and read that Psalm in the context of your thinking. Think of Gethsemane. Think of Christ in Gethsemane. And read the Psalm. I personally would venture that what the angel did was came and ministered that Psalm to him. And reminded him of the words and the things that were prophesied back there. That Psalm 102 in Hebrews chapter 1 is quoted as being a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the agony and the suffering and then the glory that he sees out there that sustains him through it, beautifully portrayed in that. That's the Gethsemane Psalm. No doubt a psalm that depicts the mental attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ during this time period. All right. By the way, in the sufferings of Christ, he's being identified, again, as he goes to the cross, with the sufferings of his people when the wrath of God is poured out in the tribulation. So Psalm 102 is also a Gethsemane psalm for the nation, Israel itself. Matthew 26, verse 46. Rise up, he says to them. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's get up and go, guys. Let's get going. Luke gives you a lot more of the fullness of his personal sufferings, the angel ministering the drops of blood and that kind of thing, than Matthew does. What Matthew is showing you is that he's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's here. He's being treated as the victim, and every possible problem that can come up comes up, and there isn't any relief, and he's just the rejected victim over and over. But when you see him walk out of that garden, people, you see the work of redemption is in the hands of one who cannot fail. Just think about what's going on there. When he leaves that garden, he leaves that garden as one who has overcome self-will. He's conquered the temptation to quit. He's resisted the devil to the very limits. And he emerges bloody, submissive, victorious, and most of all, sinless. Come back with me, if you will, to Proverbs 16, I believe it is. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. And that's what you see in Christ and Gethsemane. You see the victory of the inner man. And that's why it bears such an echo in our hearts today when God's work is focused on that inner man in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Matthew 26, verse 46. Rise up, arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. Now, as he comes out of the garden now, things are going to begin to pick up. And again, you want to understand that what he's just gone through is a time of total sublime submissiveness, and it's on display here. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Excuse me. Even to the death of the cross. And all of that's here. So Judas comes, verse 47. One of the 12 came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders. So the big mob of them come. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master. And he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now that passage of Scripture, I told you that through this passage, as you study this stuff, it just demonstrates over and over again human nature. That passage right there demonstrates that a man can know what he's doing, know the results of what he's doing, and go ahead and do it knowing that what he's doing is a willful sin and it merits only death. These people that do what they're doing here, people, they're not just walking in, seeing Judas pop a kisser on the side of his cheek and grab him. There's a whole lot of drama going. You talk about high drama. Come with me to John chapter 18. I love to read the passage. I'd love to have been there to have watched this took place. This had to have been wild. You got a mob of guys, a big band of guys. There are professional soldiers in the group. Men who are hardened in combat. There are common people. There's the priest and the religious leaders, Judas and other people. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was the garden into which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him. Now, John doesn't give you all the praying in the garden. That all takes place in verse 1 there. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft time resorted thither with his disciples. You know where Judas got him at? He said, I know where he'll be. He goes over yonder to that place all the time and prays. That's where he's going to be. You remember where they got Daniel in Daniel chapter 6? Got him when he's praying. That's the way it works, see. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's dark, so they got their flashlights and their lanterns. The dirty work's always done in the dark, people. It's always done in the dark. If what you do you can't do out in the open of day in front of everybody and just lay it all right out on the table and let everybody see it, then you best just don't do it. If you got to do it, it's the dirty work's always done in the dark behind closed doors. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, look what happened. They went backwards and fell to the ground. Now you notice when he says, I am he, you notice that word he is in italics. When he said that in the Greek language, he just said, I am. The he is understood, rightly translated in there. Do you know who the I am is? Exodus 3:14. Moses said, Who am I going to tell them that sent me? What's your name? And he said, Tell them, I am sent you. John 8:58, Jesus says, Before Abraham was, I am. I am Jehovah. Remember those verses we went over this morning, studying about Jesus being the New Testament being the Jehovah of the Old Testament? And he's just, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom, they all fell backwards. Now, if you'd have been in that crowd trying to pick yourself up off the ground and get your lantern and your stick and all that stuff and go back at this guy, and he just knocked you over with a word, you reckon you'd be too interested in getting him again? I don't think I'd have wanted to put my hands on him. I think I'd have just, next time he said, Who are you looking for? I said, Is there a Joe or a Jim around here somewhere? But you know, those guys didn't do that. He said to him again, verse 7, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Let the disciples go and just take me. You see, folks, there's a whole lot of stuff going on when you read this stuff. Now, when he tells them, let the others go, verse 10, Peter gets his sword out, and old Peter never misses an opportunity to go into action. He saw an opportunity here to serve the Lord, so he took the sword out, verse 10, and smote off the high priest's servant's ear, and the servant's name is Malchus. Come with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter number 22. Verse 50 and 51. Luke 22. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. That was Peter cutting it off. By the way, people, you ever tried to cut anybody's ear off? Well, I'm glad of that. No street fighters here. But you know, to cut a guy's ear off isn't exactly, you got a sword. Now, that wasn't a big old long 6-foot sword, but it was a sword. Good blade. You know, to cut somebody's ear off, if you're gonna, you have to whack it. You ever see anybody whack like that with a sword? That's not usually the way you... If you drew that thing out like back like this, how would you slash at the guy? You'd draw it back like this and go like that, wouldn't you? Well, how are you going to get it? If you hit me like that, what you aiming for? My neck. How are you going to get my ear? If I duck. That's the only way I can figure that got the guy's ear. Peter's going for broke, man. Peter sees the opportunity to break out of this thing. And he's, I mean, these are, as I said, these are professional soldiers that are in the group there. And Peter is no pushover. He's a commercial fisherman. He's used to settling the fight in the alley. He's been in fight with Roman soldiers before. He's not scared of where he's at. He's been around these religious guards that the Sanhedrin had. He knows what's going on. And the best defense is a good offense, brother. And my feeling about that's always been, I guess you know that, that if they're going to give you the opportunity to strike the first blow, hit them a good one, man. That's Peter's philosophy. Old Malchus goes ducking. And you notice it was the high priest's servant. He must have been going for the top brass, you know. Kill the chief and the Indians scatter. You know what Christ said earlier? You get the shepherd, hit the shepherd and the sheep scatter. He said, I know what that is. And old Malchus ducks and off his ear comes. And look what Christ does in verse 51. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now you imagine that. You go back to Matthew 26. You think about what's going on. They come out after this guy in the pitch dark of night, and they find him in the garden, and Judas goes over and kisses him and says, here I am. And he looks at him, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, that's me. And they all fall over backwards, just blown 15, 20 yards back with the force of his words. Slay him with the breath of his mouth. They get up, scramble back up there again. Gonna get him, you know. Regroup. And he says, who'd you say you were looking for? And they say, Jesus. You know, they had good sense then that it said George or Harry. Jesus. And he says, well, I'm gonna go with you. I don't have to, you understand. But I'm gonna go. But you let these guys go, would you? And Pete, in the minute of diversion, takes out his knife and whacks off the ear of a guy in the front row there. And while that ear jumps up in the air there, Christ reaches up and grabs it and puts it back on the side of the guy's head. And instantly, a new ear pops out there. Now, don't you think if you'd have been in that crowd, you could have recognized that this fellow you're dealing with isn't quite normal? He's a little different. Must be something different about him. Hey, he was God Almighty. When that centurion stood at the foot of that cross and watched him die, he'd seen men die before. As a hardened soldier in battle, you didn't get to be a centurion by having peach fuzz on your chin. Sorry, Stanley. You got to be a centurion by being a soldier. And he watched him die, and he said, man, I never seen anybody die like that. That had to have been the Son of God. And yet, they go right on. People, a man can know what he's doing, see what he's doing, know the results of what he's doing, know that what he's doing is willful rebellion and sin and doesn't merit anything but death and destruction, and just go right ahead and do it anyway. You want to see human nature? You're looking at it. Closer you get to the cross, the better you get to see it. Closer you get to the cross, the better you see yourself in a lot of this. Verse 49, or verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Wonder why he kissed him? That's a religious sign. And he was bringing the religious leaders to get him. It wasn't a habit and a customary thing for those disciples to kiss each other. You don't read that anywhere else in the Bible. But you go back to 1 Kings 19:18 and Hosea 13:2, and you'll find the Baal worshippers kissing each other. When you find some religious leader that puts his hand out and lets people kiss his finger or his ring, You know what you're dealing with? You're not dealing with the worship that God set up. You're dealing with Baal worship. Judas brings these Baal worshiping. Psalms calls them the bulls of Bashan. A bunch of Baal worshiping priests and religious leaders. And he gives them their sign. And he said, "Hail, Master." I showed you before, Judas never called him Lord. It was always Master. And he kissed him. Now, I know there are people that get done out of shape when I say this, but sometime you ought to count the words in verse 49 and see how many of them there are. It's just one of those phenomena in English. Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Now, it's interesting to me that he says, "Friend." John chapter 15, John 15, verse 13 and 14. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Henceforth I call you not servants, but for servants know not what his master, his Lord, doeth. But I've called you friends." 16, "I've chosen you friends." Judas wasn't there in John 15 when Christ said that to him. Judas had already gone out back in chapter 13 to go and betray him and cut the deal that was going to lead to his betrayal. Next time he sees Judas come to him, you know what he does? He says, "Judas, you're one of my boys. You're one of my men. You're one of us, Judas. You're my friend. You've got the same opportunity to have the same relationship with me that Peter and John and James and Bartholomew and Thomas and all the rest of the disciples have. I haven't thrown you out. Now what'd you come for? Are you here to come and take your stand with me? Or for something else?" You see, the point is that Judas was responsible for his own fate. Judas was responsible for the betrayal. That's what's going on there. Christ, it isn't Christ who was responsible for it and made him do it. Judas did it because he chose to do it. Christ offered him even at the moment when my own familiar friend has turned up his heel against me. Psalm 41 verse 9 prophesies it that way. He says, "Even then, Judas, you're one of my men. You're one of my group, Judas. I accept you. I take you. I give you the status. Now what do you want? You come to take it?" No. He came to betray him. And you know who's responsible for that? Judas was. Don't you ever let anybody tell you God was responsible, that Christ was responsible for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was. You say, "Well, what would have happened if he hadn't have betrayed him?" You don't worry about that, okay? The fact is, he did. Those verses back over there in Exodus that says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Don't you forget the verses that say that first Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck." Much reproof brings hardening to that person who isn't responsive to it. Judas is responsible for his own thing. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And Judas took the accolade, but he turned out to be a deceiver. Verse 50, "He said unto them, Wherefore art thou come? Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid on hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures or the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. Now we don't have time to go into that part of the passage. We'll just leave it there and take it up next time. But I read it because we did talk about Peter's incident there with the cutting off of the ear. The Lord Jesus Christ comes out of that garden totally submissive to the Father's will. Totally submissive, not just to die. You see, Peter was willing to die. Look back at verse 35. Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Peter's willing to go down in the fight. And he says, if they whack me under, I'll go down fighting with you. But Christ didn't come out of that garden to go down fighting. He came out of that garden to just surrender. To willfully surrender himself up as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. Just to die as though he were guilty of all the claims against him, numbered with the transgressors, to die. He came out of that garden submissive, totally and completely to the Father's will. And the disciples missed that because they were asleep at the time when they should have been praying with him and learned with him. Because of that, they don't understand his total surrender in the face of the opposition here. And because of that, they all forsake him. When the Lord Jesus Christ surrenders on purpose, they miss it. Because they haven't entered into that total submissiveness that he has in his heart to the Father's will. We'll talk more about that next time as we go down through the passage. Don't miss tonight that issue of total surrender to the will of God the Father. You and I today live in the dispensation of grace. You and I live in an age when we're in Christ and Christ is in us. What God has done for us in Christ is our position. And what God does for us by Christ being in us is our daily portion. You see, when God places us in Christ, that's the position of blessing. But when He placed Christ in us, that's the possession of real power. And that's why grace works. Because it's not me that's having to do it. Like Peter, in my own wisdom, my own will, cutting off this and stopping that. But it's as Christ in me, as it's done by His energy, strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that victory's had. You're seeing it placed in bold relief before you as the Savior in total submission to the Father walks in the Father's will and accomplishes His purpose, and as men in the flesh, blind to it all, rebel against it. May we not walk as the apostles did, but may we walk as the Savior, with our hearts just submissive to the will of God, in tune with it, knowing what it is from His Word, and then submissive to it. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus, for this time here as we can study about His perfect life. We know, as Paul exhorts us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And as we see it here, as we see His character and His mindset, it's in these wonderful passages we
We look far beyond just the program of prophecy that he preached, and we look into the wonders of his character and his person. May that blessed life that is his, that resides in us, be the thing that gives power and motivation and energy to us, so that we can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ. And I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Lord, thank you for it in his blessed name. Amen.